sarcasm. That obviously is a parody of some of the fallacies in our worship. Each one of those, in case you haven't been around church for very long, each one of those is a well-known hymn or praise song that has had the words changed a bit to highlight some of the ways that we tend to make worship all about us. Today we're concluding our message series that we've been in for a couple of months called Rituals. We've been talking about the practices that we do over and over as a church body, why they matter so much, why we do them, and how we can get the most out of them. And today we're talking about this practice that is probably the most visible, most frequent practice of the church, worship. Now, obviously, worship is important to you in some way, or you wouldn't be here this morning. So, admittedly, I'm preaching to the choir a little bit. However, I think that there's something important for us to all hear today. The first one of those satirical songs in that video gives us a clue as to where we're going today. I could sing of your love on Sunday, but this feeling is gone by Monday. The reality is that our worship is about much more than what happens here at 9:15 or 11 o'clock on Sunday mornings. It is intricately connected to everything that happens in the rest of your week. Today we're going to talk about worship because I want you to be able to come to this time with enthusiasm, as if this were the climax of your whole week. And I want you to see how this time that we spend together in worship plays a crucial role in the rest of your life. So to get at the value of worship today, we're going to try to answer three questions. What is worship? Why do we worship? And how should we worship? What is it? Why do we do it? And how should we worship? Now, lots of people have questions and opinions when it comes to this topic. Why do you sing so much at this church? Why do we do this every Sunday? Why do some people lift up their hands when they sing? Why do some people get so emotional? Why don't you sing more hymns? Why don't you sing less hymns? Why can't the hymns be faster? I'm not going to answer all those questions today. And I won't have time to say everything that could be said about worship. But I hope that from the three questions that I do answer, the other answers will become clear. So let's just pause for a moment and ask for God to speak to us from His Word. Lord, this is all about You, this time that we share together. And today we lift our eyes to You, we turn our eyes to Your Word, and we pray that You would speak by Your Holy Spirit through Your Word straight into our hearts, that You would allow us to hear You clearly, and that our lives would be transformed as a result. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What is worship? I think that before we can talk about the outward forms or the outward expressions of public worship, we first have to understand what the heart of worship is. And it starts with understanding that worship is something that every human being does. Do you realize that? Everybody worships. To worship is to ascribe ultimate worth. It is to attribute supreme value to something or someone. And we all do this. Whatever you have given ultimate value to in your heart is what you worship. Whatever you consider to be most worthy of your time, your money, your affection. Whatever you consider to be supremely beautiful, most worthy of admiration and devotion. The word worship comes from the old English phrase, worth shape. Worth shape. The idea is that you are shaped by the worth of something. When you think of something, you think, if I could only achieve that, then my life would be worth something. Then my life will matter. That's what you're worshiping. Most people in the world do this, of course, with things like career or money or power or fame or family or beauty or sex or art. Good things that get elevated to the place of ultimate things. And when we set our hearts on some object of affection and we make it ultimate, that has become our object of worship. I think the Bible makes it clear that human beings are inclined to worship something. It doesn't seem to be in the realm of possibility that people will not worship anything. We are wired to worship, and we are wired to worship God, to attribute ultimate worth to Him. We're going to look today mostly at Psalm 95, which is a terrific paradigm for worship. So I invite you to have a Bible open so you can look there with me. If you're using the Bible from the pew rack in front of you, Psalm 95 is on page 426. Of course, the book of Psalms is kind of like a manual on worship. It's for God's people, their guidebook to worship. And the Psalms in the 90s, like from 90 through 100, are some of the most glorious, wonderful Psalms, if you could rank them, as if that's possible. It's just a great place to camp out and spend some time. As you're turning there, I want to just mention, in my study this week, I listened to several messages from other speakers, including Ben Ward and Tim Keller, and I've been really impacted by them. So few of my thoughts are original. I want to acknowledge and give credit there. But Psalm 95, I'd like for you to notice two aspects of the worship of God there in Psalm 95 as we read. Verse 1. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to Him. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. The first aspect that I want you to notice about our worship of God from Psalm 95 is this little but extremely important word. It's the preposition for. You see it at the start of verse 3, you see it in verse 5, you see it at the beginning of verse 7. For. What is it that triggers these expressions of worship? The singing, the shouting, the thanksgiving, the bowing down, the kneeling. What triggers those? It's the consideration, it's the pondering of the Lord's character. For He is the great God. For He made the sea and the dry land. For He is our God. For we are His people, the flock under His care. You see, the psalmist is meditating on, he's treasuring, he's delighting in the beauty of God's character and God's actions. When we meditate on something, when we delight in it, we savor it, it's an object of ultimate worth. It produces worship. And the worship of God requires considering who He is and what He's done. It requires reflecting on Him, delighting in Him. Now here's why this matters. I think that this is why in this room we have such vastly different experiences of worship when we come together. Some of you come to the worship service and it is the highlight of your week. Not because the musicians are so great, although they are wonderful. Certainly not because I'm the best speaker in the world, but because you've been savoring the beauty and the worth of God all week long. You've been orienting your life around Him as the greatest treasure. You've been experiencing Him individually, and you've been thinking, I can't wait to get together with my church family and celebrate God, who He is, and all that He's done. And when you get here on Sunday morning, it just kind of overflows in this eruption of praise. But if you come to the worship service just to check off a religious function on your weekly checklist, or if you sit through it kind of bored the whole time, or if you come and you never feel anything, chances are that has to do not so much with what we're doing here or what you're doing here, but mostly what your experience of God has been like throughout the week. Whether you've considered the beauty of who God is and how He loves you, whether you've allowed that to penetrate your heart. And so I would ask you to consider, is it possible that you've not actually given God that place of ultimate worth in your life throughout the week? Is it possible that this just becomes something that you tolerate as another one of your activities? Has something else taken the throne of your heart? Let me give you a little illustration that might help with this. Many years ago, a woman in my former church, who I consider to be a good friend, felt prompted for some reason to give me a little burgundy jewelry box with a woman's necklace inside, some kind of jewels on it. Now, I didn't really understand what the nature of the gift was. For all I could tell, it didn't seem to be extremely valuable, and my wife, Kim, wasn't too excited about the prospect of wearing it. So it found a place on a shelf and just kind of sat there and collected dust for years. I noticed it again when we packed up and got ready to move just a year ago. Every now and then I glance at the box, it reminds me of my friend, but practically it doesn't really serve any function in my life. But imagine for just a moment that I were going to have a garage sale, and I was thinking about selling it. So I took it to the local jeweler to have it appraised. When I get there, he seems kind of intrigued. He runs it through his fingers and turns it over, studies it. He gets out the eyepiece and looks closely at it. He puts it under a light, and his eyes get really big. He takes off the little eyepiece and picks up the bigger eyepiece. Continues to turn it over and over and look back at me. And he says, wait just a moment. He goes into the back room, and you can see him flipping through a catalog and looking at it. He gets on the computer and does some research, and all the while you can kind of see the little beads of sweat are starting to break out on his forehead. He keeps glancing back at me over and over. His chest is starting to rise because he's breathing more heavily. And he comes out of the back and he says, do you have any idea what's been sitting on your shelf? You're a fool if you sell this at a garage sale. This is a long-lost treasure. This is worth more than all the other jewelry I have ever had pass through my shop. Now, he recognizes the worth of that object that I've been clueless about. Now, the reason I bring that up is because I think that's how some people deal with God. A lot of people believe in God, but they don't really recognize His beauty or His value, His worth or His affection for them, and so He kind of sits on a shelf until they really need Him. But when you study Him and you recognize how much He cherishes you, you realize that He is the treasure of supreme worth. Your life becomes oriented around Him. You become excited about Him, and so when you come on Sunday, you just can't hold it in any longer. You delight to express your worship of God. You see, worshiping God, ascribing ultimate worth to Him, requires considering the character and the acts of God. There's another aspect of our worship of God that I want you to see in Psalm 95. Not only is worship attributing ultimate worth to something, but true worship is the act of engaging your whole being in attributing worth to something. It involves your whole person. You see, what we've just been talking about, considering or meditating on who God is, that's using your mind. And then if you look at Psalm 95, verse 1, sing for joy, shout aloud. Worship involves joy, it involves the emotions. Down in verses 6 and 7, let us bow down. That's an act of the will, submitting your will in worship to God. And then we didn't read verses 8 through 11, but they're all about hearing from God and letting our hearts be changed. And all of this throughout Psalm 95 involves using our bodies in expressions of worship. You see, our worship isn't true or complete unless it involves our total being. Now, here in the American, well-educated suburbs, part of a university community, a lot of us resonate with the fact that worship involves our minds. We like to think. We like to ask hard questions. We like to wrestle with intellectual aspects of worship. But we get a little bit concerned when it comes to showing too much emotion in worship. Watch out for those rampant emotionalists. But there are others of us who love the feelings produced by a certain song, kind of like that video, How Great Is This Song? We love the way it makes us feel, but we don't engage our minds so much. You see, if you only acknowledge God with your mind and you never grasp the beauty of the Lord in your inner being, or if you have lots of feeling, lots of experiential emotions, but you never bow your will, you never allow God to change you, then you're not fully worshiping. Now, I know that some of us are uncomfortable with outward physical expressions of worship, but I want to spend just a moment talking about them. And I believe that God wired each of our personalities different. When some of us go to a concert, we raise our hands and we clap, and others of us kind of just take it in. And at a ball game, lots of us raise our hands and clap and shout, and others of us kind of just take it in. So there's some allowance for personality differences here. But I want you to hear for the moment what the Bible says to all of us about our expressions of worship. Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. That's just one example. We're told throughout Scripture to clap our hands in praise to God. Now, we're going to practice just for a minute, because I want you to get a little bit more comfortable with this, okay? So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Close your eyes so you're not thinking about your neighbor. Make sure you have a little bit of room so you don't hit anybody. Now, as you're listening, clapping is not just about keeping a steady beat with a song, okay? Sometimes the worship team can get you to clap, maybe for a verse on the beat. But by the time you get to the chorus, you're like, oh, I've kind of had enough already. But clapping is about praising God, not just about keeping the beat. So I want you to think for just a moment about the beauty of God, the way that you've experienced Him, and just start clapping in praise to God because of who He is and what He's done. Good. You got that down. Some churches call that a clap offering. Offering praise to God with our hands. There's another way to do that with our hands as well. Listen to Psalm 28, verse 2. Hear my cry for mercy as I call to you for help, as I lift up my hands toward your most holy place. Lifting up our hands is an expression of need sometimes, or of surrender. When I was in the police force, if somebody was doing something bad and they might be armed, what did I tell them to do first? Get your hands up! I want to know that you're surrendering. Sometimes we do that as an expression of surrender. Listen to Psalm 134, verse 2. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. Lifting our hands is a way of acknowledging God as King and praising Him. Lifting our hands can also be a sign of receiving from the Lord, kind of with our palms up as if we're asking the Lord to fill our cup. At the Alpha Retreat recently, we were listening to a talk about this, and there's actually a company that has marketed a deodorant for Christians who lift their hands. Can you believe that? Who would imagine such a thing? But I want to encourage you to know that you have permission to do this as a sign of surrender or praise or dependence. So I'm going to ask you just for a moment, close your eyes again, because this is not about judging your neighbor. I don't want you to be consumed with what someone's thinking about you, but I want you to have the chance just to practice this. So in whatever way is most appropriate for where you are, either as a sign of receiving from God or praising Him or surrendering to Him, just lift your hands for a moment as a sign of worship. We acknowledge you, God, our King. Your people praise you, Lord. We surrender our lives to you. Amen. I want you to feel free to do that. Nobody's going to pressure you to do that when we sing, but I want you to know that getting your body involved in worship can sometimes open up the experience of worship to be something that happens with your total being. And I want to just say one other thing before we go on from this first question. I can't spend much time on it, but I really do believe that that worship is primarily about attributing ultimate worth to God. But there's a trend that we see throughout the biblical story, and that is that the worship of God also ideally involves the experience of God's presence. The experience of God's presence. Throughout the Old Testament, if you wanted to experience God, you had to go to the tabernacle or to the temple, the physical place where His presence dwelled, and you only had the possibility of encountering Him if you had a blood sacrifice for your sin. And really, only the high priest could actually enter into the presence of God every now and then, and even he had to worry about dying in the presence of a holy God. But then, when the gospel writers write, they tell us that when Jesus was crucified, the curtain that kept people out of God's presence was torn in two, because His sacrifice made it possible for any person of any background to enter into the presence of a holy God. And that now we all have the opportunity of experiencing His presence. And so when we worship God, it's also an opportunity to experience being in His presence. Now the danger of that is we can sometimes get things out of balance and make it all about our experience. Sometimes we don't feel anything in the experience of worship. But I think most often we should. When we remember that it's all about God, ascribing ultimate worth to Him, then we can come and experience His presence. I'll talk a little bit more about that at the end here in just a moment. But moving on to the second question, why we worship. Of course, one answer is simply that God has commanded us to worship Him. And another part of the answer is what we've already seen, that the act of worship is a natural overflow from a life that's given ultimate worth to God. But there's another very important reason why we worship that I want you to see. It's because worship serves as a bridge between belief and character. Worship serves as a bridge between belief and character. You might think about some people who you know who call themselves Christians, but their lives look just like the rest of the world. They struggle with all the same patterns of sin. They don't really look very different. In fact, many of us a lot of times feel frustration because we put our faith in Jesus, but it may feel like we haven't really changed. We haven't become the renewed people that God wants us to be. We still have doubt and sin. And what we need is something that will take the truth of the gospel from our heads and drive it deep into our hearts in such a way that it will transform us from the inside out. You see, the truth of the gospel is that Jesus lived the absolutely perfect life that you and I should have lived. He died the death that we should have died. He conquered death for us. And when we place our faith in Him, the Bible says that God looks at you and He doesn't see someone who still struggles with jealousy or lust or racism. He looks at you and He sees the perfect righteousness of His Son, Jesus. And He views you with the same affection that He views His Son. That you owe Him nothing. And you see, when that reality goes from our heads into our hearts and it penetrates our affections, that's when we begin to change. And God's given us lots of practices to help this happen. In fact, that's why we've been doing this whole series, rituals. But perhaps one of the best practices that helps the gospel truth go deep down into us is this practice of worship. God's given us this delightful way of being in His presence, being with one another, singing and reciting the truth of what Jesus has done so that it will change us. That's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. Let the message of Christ, that's the gospel, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. How? Through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Paul's just spent the first part of Colossians 3 talking about the behavior change that should take place in us when we receive Jesus. We take off the old and we put on the new. But this is the key to how that happens. He says we let the gospel of Jesus become the air we breathe and the water that we drink. How? By teaching and admonishing one another, or correcting, helping one another to get back on course. And how do we do that? By psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, by singing together. You need a bridge between your beliefs and your character. Practices that drive these beliefs deep into your heart and change you. And you see, when we remind one another of our new identity through singing, through reciting what we believe together, it helps us to embrace the values of this new identity, and it becomes a bridge between our belief and our character. That's why we worship God. Last question, how are we to worship God? Now, we could give lots of answers to this question, but I want to bring out just three components that I think are crucial to our worship of God. And the first one is one that we've seen in both Psalm 95 and Colossians 3. We must worship God corporately. We must worship Him with other people. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't worship Him privately. You should worship Him privately. But we must worship Him together as well. Did you notice in Psalm 95 that all the verbs there are in the plural? Let us sing for joy. Let us shout aloud. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving. Colossians 3 is all about singing songs to one another so that we help one another become who God wants us to be. A lot of times somebody will say, you know, why can't I just worship God at home? Can't I just praise Him in my house? And of course you can. And you should. But listen, if you're only worshiping God at home, you will only have a small and distorted view of God. And your life will not be transformed the way that He wants it to be. When you sing words of truth with other people, when someone is skillfully leading you, you are enjoying and delighting in God in a way that you can't do by yourself. A second component of how we worship God is that our worship should have a rhythm to it. a rhythm. Now, I'm not talking about a steady beat, okay? I'm talking about the fact that when we see corporate worship in Scripture, it always has a structure or a certain rhythm that it follows. It often begins with praise. The psalmist says in Psalm 100, "We enter His gates with thanksgiving in our hearts and enter His courts with praise." We begin with praise. But then it also often involves confession of sin in some form or another. It involves calling out in need to God, declaring our dependence on Him. It involves hearing the word of grace from God. This is why Christian liturgy matters. You know, in some churches, liturgy is formal and rigid. In other churches, it's not so much. But you know what? The whole service matters. Every component is there for a reason. Because in worship, there's a rhythm that enables us to be shaped by God's presence. Now, practically speaking, I understand that there are some Sundays when you simply can't arrive on time to be here for the very beginning of worship. And I know that there are some Sundays where you absolutely have to leave early. But by and large, it's pretty important that you be here for the whole service. And I'm not keeping record. Nobody's keeping record. I came in a couple minutes late today. But every part of the service is there for a reason. Because God wants to do something in you and shape us as a people through every part of that rhythm. Now, one last component of how our worship should play out is one that may be obvious. I've alluded to it all throughout the morning. And that's that our worship involves singing the truth. Singing the truth. Do you know what practice we as God's people are commanded more than anything else in Scripture to do? It's not sing. It's what Lou talked about last week, praying. But singing is a close second. Over and over again, we're told to sing. Psalm 33, "Sing to Him, sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy." Psalm 59, "But I will sing of your strength. In the morning I will sing of your love. For you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble." Paul says in Ephesians 5, "Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Some of you have inhibitions about singing in front of people, and I want to encourage you just to let those go. Take an example from children. If you kind of look at them, they just sing. They don't really care who's listening. Why are we commanded to sing over and over? Well, I think one reason is that's what we were wired for. In the beginning of creation, we're told in the Bible that everything in creation sang to God. And we're told that in the end, when Jesus returns and restores all things, that singing will once again fill all of creation and replace the groaning that's been a part of this fallen existence. But you know what? Another reason I think we're told to sing and worship is because of the power of music. Because music is so powerful. In a negative way, did you ever think about how in the 20th century all the oppressive governments got control of the radio, got control of music, because that was a way into people's hearts and homes? Music is powerful, whether for good or for bad. One of the clearest examples of the power of music is in a scene from one of my favorite movies called Shawshank Redemption. You guys see that? It's been probably quite a few years now, but the movie is about a man named Andy Dufresne, who's an accountant in the 1950s, who's wrongly convicted of murder. And he has to go to this horrid prison called Shawshank. He spends decades there with these hardened prisoners. But because Andy's demonstrated good behavior, because he's given free accounting advice to the warden, he comes to have a bit of responsibility and freedom. And one day he's working there in the main office where they keep the PA system. And he locks a guard in the bathroom, and he takes out a vinyl record of some ladies singing opera. Mind you, the prisoners haven't heard any music for years, some of them even for decades, and he puts it on the PA system. Take a look at what happens next.
idea to this day what those two Italian ladies were singing about. Truth is, I don't want to know. Some things are best left unsaid. I like to think they were singing about something so beautiful it can't be expressed in words and makes your heart ache because of it. I tell you, those voices soared higher and farther than anybody in a great place dares to dream. It was like some beautiful bird flapped into our drab little cage and made those walls dissolve away. And for the briefest of moments, every last man at Shawshank felt free.
Why is it that those hardened men are stopped in their tracks? Why is it that every one of them felt free? It's because music is so deeply powerful. God created it to go straight to our hearts. You see, when we sing the message of grace, it changes us and it shapes us. That's why Paul tells us to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs about the message of grace, because it takes that message and it plants it deep in our hearts. By the way, those three terms, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that's kind of like running the gamut of styles of music in the church of Paul's day. It would be like someone saying in our day, sing hymns and praise choruses and spontaneous songs, because the reality is that God doesn't anoint a particular style. Style is not of the essence. What's important is that you're singing the truth of the gospel to one another and to God. Sometimes people will get upset about modern praise choruses. They'll call them 7-11 songs. You know, songs with seven words that you sing 11 times. Why do we do those? Sometimes our hearts are stubborn and we need to repeat things so that they'll sink into our spirits. Other people complain, why do we sing ancient hymns that are irrelevant? And the reality is that sometimes words that were written 1,000 years ago or 500 years ago are more poignant than anything else that's been written since. And we need to be reminded of them. You know, we have worship planning meetings here, everyone who's involved in worship, to pray and to pore over the different elements of worship, the different songs, not because we want to cater to certain styles, but because we want to know what's the most effective way of enabling you to remind one another of the grace of God given to you in Christ Jesus. What's the most effective way to enable you to sing the truth, to acknowledge God as the greatest treasure that there is? C.S. Lewis said it well in his book, Reflections on the Psalms. He said, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise doesn't merely express, but completes the enjoyment. It's not out of compliment that lovers keep telling each other how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete unless it's expressed. You see, we gather and we sing our worship because we want to tell God how worthy He is, but also because in singing our praise, we enjoy Him all the more. It completes our enjoyment of God. We're going to pray, and then we're going to spend a few minutes singing, completing our time worshiping God. Let's bow for a moment. The worship team's going to come. God, we acknowledge Your goodness, that You are gracious and compassionate and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We want all of our lives, every day of the week, to acknowledge Your goodness, to be filled with praise, even when the circumstances are hard. And Lord, we desire for our times together as a church family to overflow with joy and rejoicing at who You are. So help us now by Your Holy Spirit to worship You in a way that You're deserving of. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.